Colossians today. Paul's great concern here in Colossians is that he would strengthen the faith of the church, to see it grow, to see it strengthened, especially in the face of false teaching, of worldly influence that was making its way into the church. We've looked for 3 weeks now at verses 6 through 15. We'll be here one more week. We slowed down for this section. That's an important hinge, really, as the text works. Paul has continually, that has been the theme, brought us to the preeminence of Jesus Christ, that he is supreme, he is glorious, he is preeminent. And he has done so specifically for the church in Colossae and then for our sake as well, in order to serve as an antidote against man-centered, Christ-diminishing, gospel-distorting, superstitious, shallow spirituality. Not simply to get us excited for a moment, but to grasp our hearts and to keep our gaze so that we are not easily turned aside by false teaching, by competing idols. We see it in our chapter here in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, therefore as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. He expands on that. Then we see it in the negative in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. He is going to continue to press in on it. As we get to the verses we will look at today, verses 11 and 12, Paul is going to introduce a new topic to us. It's new to us in the book of Colossians, though it would not have been new to the church there. He's going to start talking about circumcision. What does that mean for this Jewish community? What does that mean for the Gentiles there at the church in Colossae? From it, we can understand that he's going to talk about it here. Then as we move forward, he'll talk about certain ceremonial rituals and festivals and days. And so we can have an idea that part of the false teaching that the church of Colossae is facing, as we said, it comes in many different angles at them, is Judaism. We will see specifically that the Jewish population there is telling the Gentile church, if you want to be serious, if you want to be true followers of Jesus, then you need to go through the physical rite of circumcision. Paul is going then to show us actually what circumcision is pointing to, our union with Jesus Christ. And then in so doing, we'll touch on baptism as he does, looking backwards at circumcision, at his death and resurrection. So if you would, listen to verses 6 through 15, and then we'll come back and focus in for a few moments on verses 11 and 12 together. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Paul, as the master theologian that he is going to take this topic of circumcision that has come up, but he will never lose his focus as we go through this on keeping Jesus Christ and his preeminence at the very center, in the very heart of his message. that we'll see that actually, as Paul is going to show us, that circumcision is pointing towards the reality of Jesus Christ and his accomplishments in the gospel. That is what it is pointing towards. And so he's going to keep Christ central there. And then he's going to look over at its counterpart, baptism, that we see in the new covenant, and to see that it is pointing back at something, at the gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole of this letter continues to be on the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And we see church, Redeemer, that as much as anywhere, we find the preeminence and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in the sacraments or the ordinances, in the Lord's Supper, in the table, and in baptism. This simply isn't just an odd tack-on thing that the church does occasionally. It is not just some ritual or rite, something to be argued about, or it is a proclamation of, it is a sermon in itself, it is a visible declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his absolute preeminence, that we would be reminded, that we would taste and feel and see that God is good, and we would look nowhere else for our hope and our salvation than to his sufficiency. And in all of it, we continue with our theme that we are united to Christ. In union with his death, we have died to sin. In union with his resurrection, we have a new birth, and we are alive in Christ. And the sacraments serve as a picture of that for us. And more than that, by faith alone, they are a means in which we commune with God, in which we are united to him. So we jump into it. I'll give you a warning as we jump into it. We're going to work through some words and some things here a little slower than perhaps we normally do, but you're smart people. You hang with me as we go through this. First, circumcision. He introduces it. If you've been in church long, you've heard this circumcision talked about from the Old Testament, New Testament sometime. In Genesis 17, circumcision is given by God to Abraham. And it's to be a great sign to him and to all of his descendants after him of God's covenant promises and faithfulness. That he is to be their God and they are to be his people. That through the children of Abraham, all of the earth would be blessed. The sign of circumcision, this initiatory sign, the old covenant, is a sign of belonging to God, belonging to the covenant community. It's the object of covenant promise, the sign that you are the object of God's covenant promises. So you see this developed through the old covenant, this teaching of this sign that's pointing us to promises in God. And now the false teachers, as we said, in Colossae, are taking this weird mix, it seems, of philosophy and superstition and pagan ritual, mixing it with a little bit of Jesus, and now pulling in some Judaism. That you also need to observe some of these things from the old covenant. And so they're telling them, you need to be circumcised, church. If you're going to be true Christians, true followers of Christ, you need to be circumcised. And as Paul begins to answer it, it seems that he basically agrees with them, only with a major caveat, of course. So he begins here in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised. He agrees. Yes, you need to be circumcised, but I'm saying you already were. Spiritually, you already were. When you confessed Jesus Christ, inwardly, spiritually, you have been circumcised. The spiritual nature of it, of belonging to God, that has taken place in your life already. And so he says it in the past tense. You already have been circumcised. And then he describes it a little more. Circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This idea of made without hands is an important thought in the New Testament. It is a term that's used fairly often, and it draws a distinction between the works that belong to finite people, those works that may be good and honoring to the Lord, but yet they are from man, they fade, they do not last, they are finite, compared to those works made without hands. That is the works that belong to the divine, that are perfect, that are lasting, that are pure. A few examples of this in Mark chapter 14. The people around are speaking of Jesus, where Jesus compares himself to the temple. They say, "We have heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Jesus saying that this temple structure that came before me, as beautiful as it was simply a shadow of things to come. It was made with hands. It'll fall and be destroyed. But that which is made without hands, Jesus Christ, that will last. Or in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, during his martyrdom, he says this, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool.'" Or along this same theme in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." It's drawing this distinction. And so Paul is saying, you don't need the circumcision made with hands, this outward rite, this outward sign, if the internal has already taken place, that made without hands. And what is that internal circumcision made without hands? As we go through the rest of the text, we see it is a change of heart. The primary meaning and significance of circumcision, from its very beginning time it was given in, back in Genesis to Abraham, is that it's an outward sign of inward covenant promises. Before any outward benefit is to it, it's a sign of inward promises that are made. It is a sign that by faith, you belong to the covenant people of God, that Yahweh is your God, that He will be faithful to you, that every promise in God is yours by faith. It's a sign of a changed heart. And again, this isn't just a New Testament thing. This began in the Old Covenant. As you hear Moses talk about it in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." So circumcision, physical circumcision, was always and primarily a sign of spiritual circumcision. The circumcision of the heart, which involves, as we just read, involves a work of God to change the heart, enabling us to love God. Listen to Romans chapter 2. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And so we see the point that Paul is making up until now. As the Judaizers are saying, you must be circumcised. You must have this physical rite. He's saying, no, you don't need that, because that is simply a shadow of the thing you already possess. And that is a circumcised heart. That's always been a sign to which it is pointed. And now you possess it in your heart. You do not need this physical sign. So how then did they get this circumcision of the heart? How is it theirs? Well, we see again in verse 11 that it is theirs through union with Christ. Now, this is one of the more challenging parts of this book. I have several commentaries, faithful Orthodox people disagree on exactly how we understand this part. So I'll offer you one and then what I think as well is being said here and communicated. So again, in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That we understand. Well, how did this take place? By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is meant by that? There are good, faithful commentators that would understand the body of the flesh to refer to the sinful nature of man. That even a redeemed person, that corruption that they still struggle with. And so they say that is what is being talked about there, is the body of the flesh. And thus, if they're going to understand that in that way, then that's going to color the way they interpret the rest of the passage. That it's the body of the flesh, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. They would understand by the circumcision of Christ, then, is the circumcision that Christ effects in your heart. If you have an NIV, you can see they've already made the translation decision for you. Not really a translation, an interpretation decision for you. They say, they call it the sin nature. And so if that is the case, then it is a circumcision that Christ is affecting in your heart by removing or overcoming that sin nature. First of all, I think we can find that theology taught throughout Scripture. So I'm not uncomfortable if that's, you know, where the commentator ends up. However, I don't think that is the point being made here. I think that's a point down the road. I think that's an outcome. But I think primarily what he's saying here, that this phrase, putting off the body of the flesh, that phrase is only used one other time in the New Testament, and helpful for us, it's in Colossians, and it's just one chapter earlier, in chapter 1, verse 22. If you start reading verse 21, it says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." The body of flesh there is referring to Jesus in his humanity, specifically as he suffered to the point of death on the cross, that he became truly man. And it is in that, in his body on the cross, that we find our reconciliation. The crucified body of Jesus Christ. And I think Paul is just using that term, he's only used one before, using it again here. And he is referring to the body of flesh as Jesus Christ in his crucifixion. So that then the circumcision of Christ is not the circumcision effected by Christ, but it's kind of a restating of it. It is the circumcision of Christ, not referring to when he was brought to be circumcised as an 8-day-old, but referring to his crucifixion. That circumcision becomes this sort of gruesome, bloody metaphor for the crucifixion of Christ. Circumcision becomes a metaphor for the crucifixion. Because you see, in the rite, part of the rite of circumcision is this cutting away, this bloody cutting away of the flesh. And there are promises associated with it. But in the sign itself, inherent in it, as the Old Covenant tells us, is also a promise of judgment. That the one who receives this sign but does not lay hold of Yahweh as their God by faith, the one who is unfaithful to the covenant, the one who turns aside, he will be cut off. He will face the curse, that bloody cutting off. Circumcision was a reminder of that in the Old Covenant. You belong to God, and to forsake God is to be cut off, is to receive the curse. And now in Jesus Christ, as circumcision would point us towards Jesus Christ, is pointing us towards his bloody cutting off, his body of flesh being torn on the cross. So that he, as the one who kept the covenant perfectly, the covenant keeper, is now dying as a substitute for the covenant breaker. That is how he reconciled us by his body of flesh on the cross. And here is that metaphor. Circumcision isn't pointing that you just need to add this physical ritual to your faith in Christ. It is pointing to what Jesus Christ has accomplished when he was cut off on the cross. He's keeping Jesus Christ as central. So Paul, even as he argues, isn't undermining circumcision, saying it's of no value. He's saying it points to a spiritual reality. And that spiritual reality is yours through union with Jesus Christ in his crucifixion. And then verses 12 through verses 15 then lay that out for us even more. I think supporting that interpretation of it. We see this in other places. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or in Romans chapter 6, really the whole middle section of Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we are no longer enslaved to sin. The one who has died has been set free from sin, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And so we see that in verse 12, I've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. It is our union with Christ by faith that his death becomes our death. His burial becomes our burial. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. That's how our heart is changed. That's how we have a circumcision of the heart. Is we are reconciled to God by his body of flesh that underwent that bloody cutting off. So now Paul continues, and he's going to move right in now to speaking about baptism. So we see the parallel signs here. The sign in the Old Testament, the sign in the Old Covenant is circumcision. It's parallel, it's counterpoint sign in the New Covenant is baptism. I think here is where often people, you can have a misunderstanding or take a misstep in seeing how they relate. It's not a straight line from circumcision to baptism and understanding how they relate. As if circumcision is the foreshadow or the sign and baptism is then the fulfillment or the substance of it. That's not how they relate. What you have is two signs that exist, and you have Jesus Christ on the cross. They relate through that. They are two signs that point to the same thing. Circumcision foreshadowing it, foreshadowing that work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Baptism now in the new covenant, looking back at that work of Jesus Christ. So that the hope is not in the sign, but in the thing that it signifies, namely Jesus Christ. So we see that in baptism. Baptism speaks to us of that same inner spiritual reality of our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, regeneration, new birth, bringing new life to all who believe. And so we see this union through Scripture. God's covenant promises made to Abraham, Genesis 12, repeated in Genesis 15, and Genesis 17, and Genesis 22, time and time again. Covenants made with Abraham and his children and his offspring. And they are made to Abraham and to his children as covenants that will last forever. They're eternal covenants. That's repeated in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, we see that after Pentecost, these are the promises of God which will last forever, and they are made to you and to your children. And so we see baptism now still exists in the covenant community as connecting us, covenant people, to their covenant God and his promises. As a sign, as a picture of our union with Christ. I know there's some differences in how we understand it, but that's why here at Redeemer, we will joyfully baptize a little one. Because the promise is to the believer and to his children. They belong to the covenant community. They belong to God. Therefore, they can receive that sign of the covenant. Whether it's a child, baby, a child, an adult, whatever, we celebrate that baptism, which identifies us with the people of God, an initiating covenant sign, means of grace, a picture of our union with Christ. And we see that grow throughout the old covenant into the new covenant. So a couple of thoughts from that. One, I already said, we continue to be the covenant people of God. The sign of it now, not circumcision, but baptism. Baptized into the visible church. But also, as we see from this context, we'll see it specifically in verse 12, it's what the Puritans have called improving your baptism. I don't know if that's the easiest way of understanding it, but that's what they call it, so it's often what we say. By improving on your baptism, we don't mean that there was something deficient when you were baptized. Now when you see others baptized, or you think about it, that you improve, I'm going to make it better somehow. Improving on your baptism, reading Davenant here, early reformer, says that it simply means making sure that all the blessings God has for us, all the blessings that are offered to us in baptism, are really ours by possession and not simply by promise. That are ours by possession and not simply by promise. That is, that we have laid hold of them, that all God's covenant promises made to you in baptism are yours by faith. That you possess them. And again, that goes for whether you were baptized as an infant or child, as an adult. The sign itself is not what you rely on to save you. The sign itself is not how you get the promises. It is a means of grace by which God works in you to lay hold of them, but it is by faith alone laying hold of those promises that they become your possession. And we see that in the way that he speaks here. In verse 12, it says, having been buried with him in baptism. Again, our union with him, having been buried with him in baptism. This speaks further than simply to I've died with him in baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism. Again, to quote a commentator, for burial expresses a continued process of mortification. That is, that in union with Christ, this old man is being put to death. It has died and it is being put to death. And then you would expect maybe some symmetry, that you have been buried with him in baptism and you have been raised with him in baptism. But that's not what our text says here. It says you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Through faith. That new life comes by faith. And faith alone, that we would consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. Baptism serves the church then to point our hearts and our minds to Jesus Christ, to the finished work of Christ, that we would be united to that, that his death becomes our death. That his burial becomes our burial. That his resurrection becomes our resurrection. And all of that by faith. And the Lord uses that promise of baptism, that beautiful picture, as a means of grace in the lives of his church. And he uses the table in a similar way. A different sacrament. It's an ongoing one that we do again and again in covenant renewal. But it points our minds to Jesus Christ, to having communion with him, that our lives are intertwined, to live in union with him as we see and we'll in a moment we'll hold and we'll taste that bread. Our hearts and our minds and our affections are set on Jesus Christ. As we take that cup and we drink it, we realize that our hope is not our performance, but our hope is that we are hidden in Jesus Christ, who died, who was buried, who was resurrected, and by faith